Father, we just want to ask tonight that you, by your Spirit, would minister to our hearts, that you would speak, God, in this time. I pray, Father, that our hearts would be encouraged. I pray that we would see you tonight in maybe a clearer way. Lord, I pray tonight for those who are maybe in the midst of a great trial or those who are hurting, that this evening as we look at this tremendous chapter, that their hearts would be stirred and encouraged and built up. And so, Lord, we give you this evening, and we ask just for you to be glorified in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, and its width 6 cubits, and he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now pause there for a minute. Here we see Nebuchadnezzar erecting this big statue, and he puts it outside the city of Babylon in this area known as the Plain of Dura. And it was just a big open flat area where this massive huge statue that we'll look at and talk about in a minute was in a place where everyone could see it. And Nebuchadnezzar, verse 2, sent word to gather together the satraps and administrators and the governors and the counselors and the treasurers and the judges and the magistrates and all the officials of the province to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps and the administrators and the governors and the counselors and the treasurers and the judges and the magistrates and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that the king Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And so basically, it's everyone important in the kingdom, and everyone really in the kingdom from all the different provinces are gathered together in this plain, and they're standing before this massive statue. And maybe some of them are kind of wondering, why are we here? What's the deal, and why has the king called us, and what is it with this big, huge statue of gold that's before us? Well, here they're told what it's all about. Then verse 4, a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music." So this is quite a procession here. He's got an orchestra that has gathered. "And so when you hear the orchestra, you shall fall down flat and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, in symphony with all kinds of music, the orchestra in other words, all the people, nations, languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So here's the scene. Verses 1 through 7 set the scene for us of what's happening in this chapter. We find that the King Nebuchadnezzar has made this golden statue. And he gathers everyone together and he demands that they worship this statue. It's worship or else. It's bow or burn, basically, is what he's laying out before them. Now, you might be wondering as you read this, okay, wait a minute. What happened between chapters 2 and chapters 3? Because if we do a quick review of chapter 2, you remember Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and in his dream, he called for all of the magicians and astrologers and sorcerers and said, "If you guys are really who you say you are and you guys have power and you're connected to the gods, come and tell me what my dream was and the interpretation of it." They couldn't do that. And so Daniel comes along. Daniel tells him the interpretation. And the interpretation really centered around that Nebuchadnezzar saw this big statue. And the statue had four parts of it. There was a head of gold, and that head of gold represented Babylon. And then there was the other parts that represented the nations, that the world empires, the world governing empires, four of them. And there's only been four such kingdoms or empires that have really governed and led in the world from that time. It was Babylon, and they were overthrown by the Medo-Persian Empire. And then that empire was overthrown by the Grecian Empire. And then the Grecian Empire was overthrown by the Roman Empire. And so this was the vision. Daniel was laying out, and God was showing Nebuchadnezzar, this is going to be the succession of world empires that are going to start with you, and then are going going to come down all the way through the years and through the centuries and end up with Rome. And so when Nebuchadnezzar, the end of chapter 2, we see Nebuchadnezzar when he hears this and he is just astounded that one, Daniel told him what his dream was and he told him the interpretation of it, that chapter 2 ends with Nebuchadnezzar in verse 46 falling on his face, prostrate before Daniel and commanded that they should present an offering. And then he says in verse 47, truly your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and the revealer of secrets. And so we find Nebuchadnezzar here paying homage to the God of Israel. And the chapter ends basically with Nebuchadnezzar praising God and promoting Daniel and his three friends. And now we find two verses later that he's building a golden statue and demanding to be worshipped. What happened? It's a good question. Well, the Greek Septuagint, which is basically the Greek translation of the Old Testament, begins chapter 3 in this way. In the 18th year of King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, if you go back to chapter 2, you read that chapter 2 begins in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. So basically what we have here between chapter 2 and chapter 3 is a 16-year gap of time. 16 years have passed now, and Nebuchadnezzar hasn't been overthrown yet. But we can see that this dream that he had, it's still on his mind. And he comes to this place where he decides he's going to write his own destiny. And so he makes this statue. He erects his own statue, and it's huge, 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide. Now, a cubit was a measure from the elbow to the end of the hand, approximately 18 inches. So 60 cubits would be 90 feet tall. That's about three times the size of our church building if you're looking at it from the outside. So 90 feet tall and 6 cubits is 9 feet. So 90 feet tall and 9 feet thick. So we've got this basically big, tall, skinny statue that he made. And some people think that it was a statue of himself, and so maybe it was kind of wishful thinking that he wanted to be tall and skinny. But anyway, this also is interesting because the fact that it was measured in cubits, and for those of you who like this type of thing, this is another proof of Daniel's authorship to the book, because a lot of critics, as I told you before, because of the accuracies of this prophecy, a lot of the critics say there's no way that this could have been written in the 6th century. It had to have been written, after the time of Christ, and that's where they want to put it. But the fact that Daniel, in his writing here, is using cubits is indicative of the fact that this was written in the 6th century, because that was the Babylonian system of mathematics. It was based on sixes. Now later, the Greek system of mathematics was built upon tens, like our system. It was a decimal system. So Daniel writes using the Babylonian system. If he was writing during the time of Christ, he would have used the Grecian system, and he doesn't do that. It's also interesting to me, the statue being 66 cubits high and 60 cubits wide, because 6 is the number of man. 6 is the number of man in the Bible. And it's interesting because we know that 7 is the number of completion, 8 is the number of new beginnings, and so 6 being the number of man, it's kind of like the idea, man is always falling short. Man is always coming to that place where he's just one step short of where he should be. It's also interesting in this that this statue and the dimensions of it remind us of another statue that we read about in the book of Revelation that the Antichrist is going to erect. And that statue will have plastered on it the insignia 666. And people will be called to worship that as well. And so this kind of sets up the scene. This statue that Nebuchadnezzar builds is kind of a precursor to the statue that will be built in the end times. Now, here's a question that comes up as we read this. Should Christians ever disobey the government? Should Christians ever disobey the government? We are living today as believers in two kingdoms. The Bible reminds us that this world is not our home, that our citizenship is in heaven. But we are citizens. You're a citizen of Vista or Oceanside or San Marcos or Fallbrook or Carlsbad, wherever it is that you live, wherever it is that you reside. You are a citizen of the United States of America. You're a citizen of the state of California. And we, as believers, are living in the midst of these two kingdoms, of these two worlds, the kingdom that is to come, the kingdom that we belong to, but also the kingdom of this world. But we are living today in this age of tolerance, this age where basically we're told all the time to not rock the boat and don't ruffle people's feathers, and political correctness is favored over convictions and conscience. And so how are we as believers to act in this type of an environment? Daniel chapter 3 is a good answer to that question. Daniel chapter 3 really presents before us a great guide of how to live in two kingdoms, how to live in a largely non-believing world, but for the Lord. There's three things that I want you to see here about our friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The first thing I want you to see is that they would not bow. They would not bow. Let's pick it up, verse 8. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans. Now remember, the Chaldeans were the ruling class there in Babylon. Certain Chaldeans came forward and they accused the Jews. And note that. We're going to see this again in verse 12, but part of the issue here is this is anti-Semitic rhetoric or thought or evil taking place clear back here in Babylon, clear back here in the 6th century, that these guys, part of their problem with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is that they are Jews that have been put in a prominent position. So they accused the Jews, and they spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn and the flute and the harp and the lyre and the psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. This is the issue. These guys, these Chaldeans, these guys who were part of the ruling class, they're jealous. They're jealous of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're jealous of Daniel. We'll see them a little bit later on in the midst of this book in chapter 5 coming against Daniel. And it's really interesting because there's nothing that they can really bring against these guys except for the fact that they are believers in another God. Because their conduct, talking about living in an ungodly world, their conduct was impeccable. They were men of integrity. They were men who, they worked hard. You know, they couldn't come and say, you know, these guys, you know, they're always leaving work early, or they've been taken out of the till, or they've been taking, you know, supplies home, or none of that. No accusation in that way at all. In fact, notice here what it says that they accuse them of. These guys that you've put over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. Now, that was not true. They had been very, very faithful, and Nebuchadnezzar knew it. But then they said, but they do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. Now, that was true. And then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so they brought these men before the king. Notice that. And then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury. Nebuchadnezzar, if you haven't noticed, he's an angry guy. Chapter 2, he's really mad because all of his sorcerers and magicians and all them, they can't tell his dream, so he's like, kill him. And now he's getting angry. I mean, I had to be married to this guy. It's like you cook a bad dinner and it's like, you know, new wife, you know, she's out of here, you know, kind of thing. I mean, that's Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, he's just flying into a rage. But picture this scene. Thousands of people gathered in this open plain. The orchestra starts to play, and everyone goes down. Everyone's down on their knees. Everyone's bowed down. And in the midst of this huge crowd are these three guys sticking out like sore thumbs, just standing in the midst of this crowd. Everyone's bowing, but they're standing. That's so awesome. Three champions, three holy men, the trusting trio, we could call them, just standing, trusting in God. What a pledge of allegiance. As they stand here in the midst of this scene, like a sail on a sailboat, their hearts were in the right direction. Psalm 78, verse 8 says this, "And may they not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set their hearts aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God." That wasn't these guys. Their hearts were set aright. They were standing in the midst of it. They were standing strong and their hearts were set on God. They were probably trusting in what Isaiah had written in Isaiah 43:2. And Isaiah said, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you." These guys standing. Picture that scene. In your mind's eye, picture thousands bowing, these three standing. I read the other day about a man who was a religious man. And being a religious man and just kind of wanting to really practice his religion and wanting, you know, just kind of getting a little bit just excited about his religion, he decided to purchase a statue of Jesus Christ. He purchases a statue and he brings it home and he sets it on the coffee table right in the middle of the living room. And it was just kind of big statue. Now, picture that, ladies. You come home and, you know, there's a big old statue of Jesus on the coffee table. Well, his wife just didn't feel like it really went with the room, and she thought it kind of maybe kind of stood out a little too much. So she moved it. She moved it to the den. And he came home and he saw that it was moved to the den, and so he moved it back. And so there's kind of this little tug of war going on when all of a sudden his little 3-year-old daughter said, "Can't you decide what to do with God?" Yeah, that's a profound question. Because a lot of people today, that's their problem. They can't decide what they're going to do with God. They're Christians when it's convenient. And when it's not convenient, then they're not Christians. They're vocal when it's safe. And they're not when it's not safe. And a good question for us to ask ourselves as we think about these guys is, where do we stand? These guys were confident in their convictions. But think for a minute how easy it would have been for them to rationalize bowing. I mean, think about it. They could have rationalized, well, hey, God knows our hearts, right? He knows our hearts. And even though we're bowing on the outside, we're standing on the inside. And he knows that. They could have done that. They could have rationalized in that way. They could have rationalized, the Jews in the kingdom, they need us. I mean, we're in this prominent position and they're doing a lot better because we're here. And if we weren't here, if we get fried, then maybe some Babylonians are going to get in there and it's going to be tough for them. And so we have to bow because they need us. They could have rationalized in that way. They could have said, well, hey, everyone else is doing it. And no one back in Jerusalem is ever going to know. So what's the big deal? Well, the big deal was this. To bow was an act of worship. And so even though it meant breaking the law, even though it meant that they were going to risk their lives, they weren't going to do something that would violate their relationship with God. Stoddart Kennedy was an Anglican pastor at Worcester in England. He was also a chaplain in World War I. And as a chaplain, he had to go to war, and he had to leave his family. And he had a little son, and to this little son, he wrote a letter. And he wrote this letter from the trenches in France. The letter had to do with how he wanted his son to pray for him. And so he said this. He said, "The first prayer I want my son to learn to say for me is not, 'God keep Daddy safe.' No, the first prayer I want my son to learn is, 'God, make Daddy brave. And if he has hard things to do, make him strong to do them. Life and death don't matter, my son. Right and wrong do.'" Then he said this, "Daddy dead is Daddy still. But Daddy dishonored before God is something too awful for words. If you want to pray after that for God to keep me safe, that would be fine, and I'm sure your mom would appreciate that too." I like that. What a name, Stoddart. Stoddart Kennedy. Anybody pregnant here? That's a manly name, Stoddart. And here's this manly guy, and he was right. You know, Daddy dead is Daddy still, but Daddy compromised is something awful. That's heavy. That's heavy to think about. These guys, they weren't going to bow. They weren't going to compromise. Now, right away, when we're looking at this, probably in some of your minds already, it always comes up is, where was Daniel? Anybody thinking that? Where was Daniel in the midst of this? I mean, because he's absent from this chapter. And most commentators believe, and I definitely believe this, that the reason why Daniel's not mentioned here is because he was in some other country at this time, in official business for Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, he's second in command. He's like the vice king, if that's what they would call him. You know, we have the vice president. He's the vice king. You know, he's the prime minister. And so he's off on some business in some other country, or I think he would have been right here with his friends. So the first thing we want to note is that they would not bow. The second thing we want to note here is that they would not bend. Let's pick it up in verse 14. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true? Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up?" He brings these guys in and he says here, "Is it true?" It's like, come on, please tell me that you were caught in traffic. Or please tell me that you didn't hear the instructions right. Come on, he likes these guys. These guys have been faithfully serving, and so he's going to give them a second chance. He says in verse 15, "Now, if you're ready at the time that you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, then good." That's great. I'll give you a second chance. I like you guys. "But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" This right here is the focus. Nebuchadnezzar, he's just laid out the showdown. This is Elijah and the 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Who is the God who's going to deliver you into my hands? And this is the thing that we want to just catch here and be reminded of, is the fact that in the midst of crazy things that are going on, God is always at work. God is always moving behind the scenes. God is always moving and he's orchestrating. God is always in a place where he's ready to shine, and he is going to shine in this instance big time. So Nebuchadnezzar lays out this second chance. Now, verses 16 through 18 contain the only recorded words of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And speaking with one voice, they make this remarkable declaration of faith. We pick it up, verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Here's what these guys say. They say, look, we don't have anything to say in this matter. Now, they're not being disrespectful, and they're not being arrogant. They're simply, really, they're admitting their guilt. They're not denying. They're saying, hey, look, we don't have any excuse for not bowing. We don't have any excuse. There's nothing to rationalize, nothing like that. No, we have nothing to say to you in the way of a denial or any explanation. There's no excuse here. And so we see, first of all, that they were unashamedly admitted their guilt. Yeah, we didn't bow. But the second thing we want to note is that they affirmed their faith in God. Notice again it says, they say, if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. They're proclaiming here their confidence in a great God. And so we see that they affirmed their faith in God, and then they accepted God's will in advance. And I want to read to you verse 18 in the New American Standard Version. I think that is a more accurate description of what they said. It reads this way, "But even if he does not," we believe he's going to deliver us, "but even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up." What they said here was a declaration of the sovereignty of God and their decision to trust in his sovereignty. Now here's the deal. Our problem is that we know how the story ends. We've read ahead. We know how the story ends. And so subconsciously, we tend to read everything in light of their miraculous deliverance. And most of us, we've heard this story since we were little kids. But guys, this is radical what they're doing here. And pretend for a minute like you don't know how the story ends. This is amazing. This is radical. These three young men had no idea what was going to happen next. They had no idea what God was going to do and how he was going to do it. But they were believing and they were trusting in the fact that their God was a God who was faithful. And that's where they put their trust. They hadn't received any warning. They didn't receive any special revelation. There wasn't angels whispering in their ear, "Hey, it's going to be okay." Nothing like that happened. They recognized that by obeying God, it wasn't going to be pleasant what awaited them. And even though they didn't make their obedience contingent upon God doing what they wanted. A lot of people do that. They make their obedience contingent upon God doing what they want God to do. And when God doesn't do what they want God to do, then it's like, well, man, you know, I'm not following you. You know, I'm going to go over here and just rebel. I'm going to just give into my flesh because, God, you didn't answer my prayer. People do that. These guys weren't making their obedience contingent upon how God was going to respond. They stood before this king knowing full well that they might die. Basically, what they're saying is, one way or another, God is going to deliver us out of your hand. And for that reason, we're not bowing. We're going to trust. Now, here's the application for us. We need to be able to say, we need to be able to come here tonight in the midst of whatever it is that we find ourselves going through, we need to be able to come here tonight and say, God, we will follow you. And we will praise you even when the prayer is not answered. Or even when the prayer is not answered in the way that we hoped that it would be answered. This might apply to some of you. I know it's happened to several people in our fellowship. Lord, we lost the house. We were praying for a miracle. We lost the house, but we'll praise you. We'll follow you. Lord, I've been diagnosed with cancer. I'm going to praise you, though. I'm going to follow you. Whatever it is that you have been praying about that didn't work out the way that you hoped it would, or God didn't answer or move in the way that you were praying that He was going to move, and He didn't move and He didn't work in that way, whatever happens, we need to hold on to the fact that our God is faithful, that He is true. Whatever happens, Lord, we believe that you are still on the throne and that you have a plan, that you are still sovereign. I got to tell you, I currently have been so encouraged by the different people that I've been talking to in our fellowship, and it seems like I'm talking to another one every single week. Who's either going through a situation where they've lost their job, or they've lost their home, or they've had to take a major cut in pay, whatever it might be in that realm, and they're hurting, and they don't know what the future holds. I've been so encouraged by just their faith. So encouraged by God just meeting them in that moment. And I know that I'm sure that there are difficult days, and I'm sure there are days where it's hard to praise, and I'm sure there's times where they might battle with depression, and all of that's very, very real. But I know, and what I keep seeing, and I'm so blessed, is by these people in our fellowship that are just in this time pressing in to the Lord, and He's meeting them, and they have no idea what next week is going to look like, but they're like, you know what? I'm going to praise the Lord because He's faithful and He's true and He's on the throne and He's never let me down and He's not going to start now. I might lose everything, but I'm not going to lose Him. And it's been so awesome to see. My heart has been just so blessed and just seeing that in different people in our fellowship going through that. These guys came to this place that no matter where it was at, it was like, hey, we don't know. We're going to be delivered one way or another because God is sovereign and He's our King. So they wouldn't bow, they wouldn't bend. And number three, they wouldn't burn. Look at verse 19. Easy way to remember this chapter. They wouldn't bow, they wouldn't bend, they wouldn't burn. Verse 19, then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The smile left his face, the twinkle left in his eye, and now he is just angry as all get out. It's no longer second chances. And he spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And that seems interesting to me. You know, if you're really mad at somebody and you really want them to suffer, it seems like you'd say, turn it way down, you know? So these guys, we're just going to watch them bake kind of thing. You don't want to incinerate them, but that's what anger does. It makes you irrational. So he's like 7 times hotter than normal, and he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in the army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. And then these men were bound in their coats and their trousers and their turbans and their other garments. And they were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. They got all dressed up for this event like everybody else. And I think no one really kind of knew what, you know, Nebuchadnezzar had up his sleeve. Verse 22, therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, The flame of the fire killed those men who took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. So here we see they're punished. Now, the furnace, it was usually made of brick or stone. And these were large furnaces used for melting metals or for firing bricks. But in history and in archaeology, they have discovered that some of the ancient kings would use these furnaces to punish people in this type of way. And so that's what's happening. The fire is told to be heated up 7 times hotter. The strongest men are told to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Men of valor to bind them so tight. And they throw them in, but the flames are so hot that these guys are cremated on the spot. It's radical. But notice they're preserved. Verse 24, it says, "Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished." Interesting word, astonished. In the Greek, it's astonai, and it's a good way to remember that word because it means being turned to stone. And it's like he's just frozen. He's astonished. They throw him in. He goes to look and to watch through his little viewing chamber, and he's just stone. He's just like stone-like. He's like, what in the world is happening? And it says, he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire?" And they answered, and they said to him, "True, O king." And he said, "Look." He answered, "I see 4 men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the fourth, the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Literally, it's like the son of the gods. But there was something different about this individual that he sees. Something that blows his mind. Nebuchadnezzar is just tripping at this point. Now notice verse 26. "Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke." This is like hilarious to me. "He spoke, saying, 'Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out.'" Can you imagine? It's not like, "Hey, turn it down," you know? It's like, "Hey, come out of there," he says. "Come out and come here." "And then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire, and the satraps and the administrators and the governors and the king's counselors gathered together. And they saw these men on whose body the fire had no power, and the hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of the fire was not on them at all." You ever barbecue? It's interesting when you barbecue because afterwards, what do you smell like? Barbecue. You ever been around somebody smoking, secondhand smoke? Come home, it's like your wife's like, "Where have you been?" Thinks you're like hanging out with a bunch of people smoking out or something, and it's just secondhand smoke. Here we see the amazing care of God for his servants. Nebuchadnezzar looks into the flames and he expected to see 3 young men roasting to death, becoming crispy critters, but instead, notice it says he sees them walking around. They're walking, they're talking, they're unbound, and there's a fourth person in there. Who was this fourth person that looked like the son of the gods? I believe this fourth person was none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus coming in an appearance, and there's several of them that we see in the Old Testament where he comes and takes the form of a human body, and he's standing there in the midst with these men. He steps across the battlements of heaven and walked down the starry staircase, and he walks into this blazing furnace and says to the flames, "Cool it," and they do. Think about that. Jesus in the midst of the furnace. Where's Jesus in Daniel chapter 3? He's in the furnace waiting for these young men. Guys, this is so great. This story is so awesome because for you tonight, Here's the application. Where is Jesus in the midst of your fiery trial? Where is Jesus in the midst of your storm? He's right there. In the same way that he was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the furnace, the same way that he was with the disciples in the boat when they thought it was going to sink, he is with us. Hebrews 13, verse 5 says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? It was Alan Redpath who said, fear is the greatest enemy of our faith. And here we see a promise, a great promise, Jesus saying to us, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that you can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. Let's think for a minute. Let's consider some of the different types of fiery furnaces that we can find ourselves in as believers. I could think of three. There's the fiery furnace of persecution. The Bible tells us that the godly in Christ will suffer persecution. That's a promise that a lot of Christians don't like to claim, but it is a promise of the Bible. If you seek to live godly, you will suffer persecution. It might come in the form of ridicule. It might come in the form of being ostracized from people at work, where they just kind of shun you. You come walking around, shh, everybody be quiet, and you don't get invited to go out to lunch with the gang and that type of thing. Or it can come in much greater forms. Jesus told his disciples, look, they hated me, so don't be surprised when they hate you. And the fact is that your non-Christian friends will either get saved, and many of you have experienced that, they'll either get saved or they'll say, see you later. We can't handle this Jesus stuff, and they just won't want anything to do with you. Where are you going tonight? Oh, I'm going to church. Oh, not again. And pretty soon, they just quit calling. They just quit coming around. Persecuted, the Bible says, for righteousness' sake. I know people in our church in the past couple of weeks who've had Proposition, yes, on Proposition 8 signs outside of their house, and they keep getting stolen. People keep coming. They keep putting them out there, and they keep taking them. It's being persecuted. For righteousness, making a stand. And the whole thing, just so you know, just in case there's any confusion, on the whole Proposition 8, yes, it's on marriage. You know, marriage is between a man and a woman. It's the biblical view of marriage. Listen, that is a biblical issue, not a political issue. And that's why we need to vote yes on 8, because it's a biblical issue. And if we're going to be those that are following the Bible, we have to stand for biblical issues. It's a biblical issue. It's not a political issue. So Jesus stood with them in the midst of the fiery furnace. I love this quote. Outside there were three, inside there were four. And outside there were three again. Jesus never manifests himself except inside the furnace at the very moment when he was needed the most. That's what he does. Jesus stood with them in the fiery furnace. Now, here's something else just to consider. We see in the book of Acts, Jesus stood for Stephen. Remember that story? Stephen gets stoned to death. He gets martyred for standing up for Christ. And it says that Stephen sees the Lord, and he says, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Every other time you read about Jesus there at the right hand of the Father, he's sitting. But there in Acts chapter 6, we see him standing. Why? To welcome home this martyr, this one who was persecuted for righteousness' sake. Secondly, there's the furnace of warfare that we go through. Ephesians 6 talks about the fiery darts of the wicked one. And that's the battle, the war. The thoughts that come of lust or doubting our salvation or fear. It's been said that the Christian life is not a playground, but it's a battleground. But here's the great thing. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 tells us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. His might. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His. He's with us, in other words. It's His strength that enables us to stand. And Romans chapter 8 tells us that we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. So there's the fiery darts of the wicked one. There's the furnace of persecution. And there's also the fiery trials that we go through. And some of you are living that right now. James put it this way in James chapter 1, though. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The trial, the tribulation, in other words, is producing something in us. It's accomplishing something. It's working something productive in our lives. I've shared with you before about how I played basketball in high school, and I had this coach who was crazy, and he just ran us to death. We were going to be this run-and-gun team, and when I first went out, man, it was horrible. It was just excruciating. I had leg cramps like I never had before, and guys were just, after practice, they were just barfing all over the place, and it was just awful. But you know what? At the end of basketball season, I was in the best shape that I had ever been in. And when I went into baseball, which was my main sport, I had the best year, I think, that I had ever had, because I was quicker, I was faster, I stole more bases. And so when it was all said and done, man, I could look back and go, you know what, that was worth it. And when fall basketball conditioning came the next year, I actually looked forward to it. Why? Because I knew what it was going to result in. I knew the impact that it was going to have. I knew that it was going to produce something in me that was worthwhile. That's what God says about the trials that we go through. Paul put it this way. He says, we can glory in tribulation because we know it's producing something in us productive. We know that it's producing something in us productive. Think of it this way. When a woman gets pregnant, her body goes through a lot of changes, right? She has morning sickness. She puts on weight. Her body starts to get stretch marks all over the place. And then she's walking around with this thing. It looks like a bowling ball in her stomach. And then comes the labor. And that's a good word for it. Torture might be better. And then comes the labor. But what's interesting, in the midst of that labor, there's sweating, there's pain, there's screaming. It's absolutely unreal. My wife turned into a different woman. The three times that she was giving birth, it was like, please, give me my wife back. I don't know this woman. But then what happens? Then all of a sudden, here comes this baby. And the same baby that causes the pain and the discomfort brings forth joy after it's born. And it's amazing how quickly women forget the suffering. And they'll say, I want another one. And that's when the guys say, roll the tape, plug in the DVD. We got to watch this again. Are you sure? You sure you want to go there again? Look, honey, you know, roll the tape. Just roll the tape. But it's interesting. The suffering is transformed into a blessing. The prize is worth the pain. That's the trials that we go through. Now, I want you to note, and we're going to close here in just a minute, but I want you to note what they lost in the furnace. Look at verse 25 again. So interesting to me, because what it says here, Nebuchadnezzar says, I see four men loose. Note this. What did they lose in the furnace? They didn't lose their hair. They didn't lose their clothes. They didn't lose their beards. They didn't come out singed at all. No, what they lost was the ropes that bound them. That's what they lost. Trials have a way of breaking us and stripping us of all our pretenses. Trials have a way of breaking us and stripping us from our lives of everything that we're holding on to that doesn't matter, or that we don't need to be holding on. Trials have a way of bringing us to a place where it's just us and Jesus, and that's all that matters. It's just that we have Him, that He has us. And this is something that we really need to understand, is that a true Christian, his losses in the midst of the trial are gains in another form. We lose the things that bound us: pride, selfishness, self-confidence. We lose that. Self-reliance, we lose that. In the midst of the trial, we're humbled. What does the Bible say? God resists the proud, and He gives grace to the humble. And there's more grace, and there's grace upon grace. We lose those things that are weighing us down. We lose those things in the midst of the trial. And sometimes that's what the purpose of the trial is for. We lose those things, but we gain a greater sense of who God is. We gain a greater sense of what is important. We gain a greater sense of what He wants to do in our lives. We gain a greater sense of dependency in our time of weakness. And our lives become, at that moment, an opportunity for God to show His strength. And His grace is perfected in our weakness. And our life becomes, in that moment, it becomes a platform. It becomes a stage. And the world is our audience, and they're watching. And the stage is an opportunity for God to suddenly be glorified in the midst of the trial. In the midst of the trial, all they lost was the things that bound them, because Jesus was with them in the midst of that. What are they doing in the furnace? They're not crying. They're not crawling. They're not curled up in the fetal position. They're walking. They're walking. Walking and talking with Jesus. Let's see how this ends. Verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent His angel and delivered His servants who trusted in Him, and they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." And then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Chuck Swindoll says this about this section: "The mighty king who ordered the world to bow before His image now bows before the king of the world." Nebuchadnezzar ends up praising God. First, he's going to kill these guys, and now he's going to kill anyone who speaks wrongly about their God. And then we also see they're promoted. Instead of frying in the furnace, they're now helping run the king's empire. What a great reward for these three young men who refused to bow down. They didn't bow, they didn't bend, and they didn't burn. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this story. It's so powerful. And so much here for us to glean. Much more than we could even uncover in such a short time. But Lord, we thank You for the example of these men. But more importantly, Lord, we thank You for what this teaches us about You and how You work and how You move and how You stand with those who stand for you. How you're with us in the midst of the fiery furnace, the fiery trial that we find ourselves going through. Lord, we thank you that you are the God who can save us from the fiery furnace, but you're also the God who saves us through. That you walk with us, you hold us, you care for us. Lord, we thank you tonight that you have declared that you would not leave us nor forsake us. And Lord, I pray tonight for my brothers and sisters here tonight that maybe are dealing with fear. Maybe those, Lord, who might find themselves just a bit frustrated in the midst of their fiery trial. Lord, tonight I pray that as your word has gone forth, that their hearts would be encouraged. Your word tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And Lord, I pray tonight that our faith would be strengthened, that our faith would be built up, that our faith in you and your ability to deliver one way or another in your sovereignty, God, would be strengthened in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.